Of God's Word this morning is from the Gospel of John, the first chapter, verses 1 through 18. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. What I am proposing that we do, the Lord willing, over this Sunday and next, is to spend four sermons within this one chapter of God's Word. And so a gracious invitation was extended to me to be with you for two Sundays, and I thought it would be appropriate and I pray beneficial to all of us to do this short, I guess you'd call it a short sermon series on John chapter 1. So that's an encouragement to you, of course, to be here again tonight, right? And of course, next Sunday and next Sunday evening as well, as you are able. I will say that each sermon, I believe, does stand well on its own. So in other words, if somebody's not here this morning and is going to be here tonight, they will not be at some unrecoverable loss by having not heard the sermon this morning, and I think that applies to each of these four sermons within this short series. So this morning, John 1, looking at verses 1 through 18, and as is our pattern, and I think rightly so, based upon God's Word itself, let's begin the preaching of God's Word with the public reading of God's Word. John 1 at verse 1. This is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So far, our reading then of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word in this Lord's Day morning. And let's bow our heads together in prayer. Lord God, we turn again to your Word. We come empty, needing to be filled. We come weak, needing to be strengthened. We come forgetful, needing to be reminded. We come as those who would turn from your Word. But, O God, you've given us a heart to be here this morning. Give us now a heart to hear and receive your Word. O God, through the weakness of a preacher, and despite the dullness of our hearts, O God, speak to us. and let us hear your voice, and let us receive your word, and let us be blessed, and richly so, that we might be those who endure and persevere and prosper upon the face of this earth, all for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. People of God in Christ, what is going on here? That is the question that you might ask if you were to happen upon some situation in progress. If you were to walk into the middle of some happening, you might say, what is going on here? And you would be prompted, I think, to ask a question like this, especially of some situation or happening that was unusual or unexpected, or that was by its very nature rather profound and mysterious. For example, if sometime tomorrow you were to walk into your bank, finding people there holding papers in their hands, standing in line, seeing other people sitting behind desks or standing behind counters, you wouldn't think a thing. That's what a bank is. That's what happens in a bank. But if you were to show up perhaps tomorrow sometime at your bank and to find a chamber orchestra in the middle of the floor, and if you were to see a pizza chef behind one of the counters tossing pizza dough in the air, you would say, what is going on here? Well, that's the question. If that's not starting us out in too much of a silly way, to bring things around to a very serious consideration of what is going on here, this is the question that we need to ask as we begin to read John's Gospel. And as we begin to read the Apostle's introduction, we need to ask, what is going on here? And what we might expect to hear, of course, is a record of the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. And that expectation, as you well know, is certainly met within John's Gospel. But the way that John introduces his Gospel is meant to tell us that something is going on here. It's meant to tell us from the beginning that something very important indeed is happening. It's meant to tell us that something wonderful is happening through the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, something even of cosmic proportion, something of grand and glorious significance was happening, and what now has been accomplished by God through His Son Jesus Christ is nothing less than a new creation. So if we were asked the question, where in the Bible do we find the story of creation? And you children can listen carefully to this, because I think you could answer this question as well. If somebody were to ask you, where do you find the story of creation in the Bible? We would all say, oh, that's easy. In Genesis, Genesis 1 and 2, to be exact, is where we find the story of creation. And while that answer would not be incorrect, it would also not be the only answer that we could give, because even as Genesis 1 begins with the words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, so John 1 begins with the words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now we might think, well, you know, John, he's a good writer, and he's just making a clever beginning here. He's using what's called an allusion. If you think back to your high school or perhaps college English days, you may recall that an allusion, beginning with the letter A, is a reference to some other work of literature. It would be like somebody beginning their novel with the words, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times, which would be an allusion to the novel A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. But John, you see, as he continues with his introduction and throughout his gospel account of the life and ministry of Jesus, we come to see that he's not trying to be clever. He's not just giving us an illusion that just sounds kind of neat and captures our attention. He's not just being poetic. John is writing, you see, a second creation story. That is quite literally what he intends to be telling us by beginning in this way. He is writing the story of the birth of a new creation. And in order that we might hear this creation story being told throughout the pages of John's gospel and really throughout the pages of the entire New Testament, and in order that we might understand then the work of Christ as the work of a new creation, let's look at several themes in the opening 13 verses, at least, of John's gospel. And so these are going to be themes that will make it clear, and hopefully clearer now, that John is indeed writing about a new creation. And I want to preview these three themes, as we often do, for 3 points within this message. Number one, Christ, the Word of God. Number two, Christ, the source of life. And number three, Christ, the light of men. So the first point this morning is that Christ is the Word of God. Now, when it comes to the other two themes, light and life, we might think back rather quickly and make the connection to the story of creation in Genesis. But maybe, perhaps, when we hear the Word of God, we say, well, what does the Word of God have to do with creation? Where do we hear of God's Word in creation? And perhaps it's only fair to admit that the phrase Word of God, yet alone the word Word, is not even found in Genesis 1 and 2. But what we do hear and see is God creating the world by His Word. That is, by speaking, indeed by commanding the world to exist so that it immediately existed. In fact, nothing that God created was made except by the Word of God, including man himself. Yes, it's true that Genesis 2, verse 7 says, "Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." But even this God did not do without first saying, without speaking the word, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So Genesis 1 verse 2 says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And I think it's fair, I'm going to make at least a quick case for this, I think it's fair and accurate to understand this reference, which I'm sure you've heard many times before, right? This reference to the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. I want to make a case that what this is a reference to the first sound that we hear in creation. And it's the sound of God taking a breath. Sometime when you're in a conversation with a group of people, you can hear someone, one member of the group, take a breath, and what does that tell you? It tells you, it prepares you to hear that person say something. And we need to understand that the word Spirit in Hebrew is the same word for breath. So that we could, in a sense, translate Genesis 1 verse 2 in this way, "And the breath of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So the first sound, if you will, the first sound that we hear in the creation story is the sound of God taking a breath. And the reason He takes a breath, as it were, is in order to speak His creative word, in order to say the very next words, "Let there be light," so that there was light. And then on each of the 6 days of creation, we hear it said again, "And God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let dry land appear. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. And God said, let the water swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth. And God said, let earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. And God said, let us make man in our image. And I say all that at the risk of going on and on and sounding redundant, but you see, redundancy is exactly the point. The repetition is deliberate so that it would be abundantly clear to the reader that God created the world by His Word. And the point of knowing that, that God created the world by His Word, is for us to see and to know and to understand the power and authority of God. The image here is clearly the picture, and I think we tend to miss this in our democracy, in our democratic republic setting here in this country. We tend to miss this, but the image here is very clearly of a powerful king, a king of sovereign authority, indeed the great King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what he's doing is he's issuing commands that are immediately obeyed. Or to put it another way, God is issuing decrees. Decrees, of course, are what kings issue. God is a great king here, issuing decrees, even as an earthly king might say, let my dinner be served, or let this law be established in my kingdom, or let this man be set free, and let this man be hanged on the gallows. So can you hear it now in that way? Can you hear the word of a king? Indeed, the word of the king creating and establishing all things as he says, let there be, let there be, let there be. If any would doubt such a reading and understanding of Genesis 1, we can note, as we already have from the psalmist, that this is indeed the way to read Genesis 1. Another psalm, Psalm 119, verses 89 through 90, says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. We might say, well, what does that mean? How is God's word? Here's what we think of as God's word. How can God's word be firmly fixed in the heavens? But the reference, you see, is to creation. That when God said, let there be stars in the sky, there were stars in the sky, and guess what? They're still there today. Every time you go out at night and look up in the evening at the stars in the sky, what you are meant to see, what we together are meant to see, is the power and the authority of God, because it was by His word that He said, let there be stars in the sky. And as long as those stars still stay there, so long is the word of God being obeyed within this world. So this is how we find, or perhaps better said, this is how we hear God's word in the creation of the world. But this then is what the Apostle John writes in John 1 of Christ. He's writing about Christ, and he says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. From the beginning of his gospel, John intends to teach us that Christ was not just a man. Now we need to be careful, because make no mistake, he was and is a man. For John makes it clear, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But Christ was not simply a man being born into this world. Christ was and is the powerful Word of God, the Word that created the whole world, the creative Word of God that sounded forth in the darkness in the beginning and said, let there be light, and there was light. That Word was Christ. So the coming of Christ was a coming. We need to see it, because it's being shown to us here. So the coming of Christ was a coming of epic proportions. The coming of Christ was a new beginning. to bring about the birth of a new creation. Christ was not just a good man, not just a man who could do miracles. He was coming not just to better the lives of the suffering and to ease the burdens of the sorrowful. He was coming, yes, to ease our burden and our suffering, but he was coming to do so as he would bring about a new creation, because this creative power of God was once again being sounded in the world. So far from a clever beginning, far from being a passing illusion within John's writing, John is telling us that he is writing the story of a new creation, and this we must understand from the beginning. But as John's introduction continues to mirror the story of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, we can also note a second theme, the theme of Christ as the bearer or source of life. Christ as the bearer or the source of life. In John 1 verse 3, the apostle writes, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So Christ is the Word of God. He is thus the source of all things that exist, and that makes him the source of life itself. In him was life, we are told. So he's the source not just of rocks and mountains, waves and water. Christ is the source of life itself. So that, as John goes on to write, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. So the progression that I'm wanting to show you is this. Christ is the source of all things. Or we could even back up one more. He's the Word of God. He is the source of all things, and not just material things, rocks and trees and such, but he is the source of man himself. He is the source of man's life. And here we begin to see the reason for which Christ came. We see that, in other words, the depth of the problem that Christ came to solve. We see the need, in other words, for nothing less than a new creation. Why did Christ need to come? Why did Christ need to come as the source of life? Why did the one through whom all things were made, the one without him, without whom nothing was made that has been made, why did he have to come and be Savior of the world? Because, you see, man is dead in sin. Man is dead in sin. He's not injured. He's not disabled. He is dead. So that we are in need of not just help or encouragement or rehabilitation. We are in need of life itself. Just as God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so Christ has come to resurrect the dead, to breathe his life, that is, his spirit, into man, which you know that he did from the testimony of Acts chapter 2 and the story of Pentecost. So think of it this way, if you will. It's a little bit of a graphic illustration, but think of it this way, that if you're walking up the beach away, you're walking up a path away from the beach, and you pass a lifeguard who's running the other direction, running down to the beach, and he has his life preserver with him, you know something's happening. And if by the time you reach the parking lot, you see an ambulance racing into a stop at the head of the trail, you know there's real trouble. But if you get in your car and you start driving away now, and you soon pass a hearse coming down to the beach, you know it's the worst news. So it is with the coming of Christ as the Word of God, as the one who has been the source of life from the beginning. If John says of Christ that in him was life, to make it clear that Christ is the source of life, then the problem of man is not disability. The problem is death. And the salvation that Christ provides is not just rescue, but it's resurrection and it's life. But John ties together two creational themes when he writes of Christ, and this will move us on then to the third point. He ties together two creational themes when he writes, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." And so we have then a third theme from creation, that of light. We've already heard Genesis 1 verse 3 say, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." And let us not miss this significance. Perhaps you've never thought about this, but let us not miss the significance of God creating light before, long before, he created the sun, moon, and stars with their ability to produce light. Has this ever occurred to you? The striking idea found in Genesis 1, the idea of light existing in the world and light shining in the earth before the sun ever existed. The point, in a sense, is to rob the sun of its glory. The point is to keep people from attributing to the sun the power that truly belongs to God. God would have us to acknowledge him as the ultimate source of light and not the sun, moon, and stars. And so he created light on the first day and the sun, moon, and stars 3 days later on the fourth day. And when he created the sun, he created it to govern the day. And the day already existing, the sun now governs the day, and the moon is created to govern the night, the night already existing. That's the language of Genesis 1, and it gives us to understand that the sun and moon were created as servants of God. They were created to stand, in a sense, in the same relationship to God as Joseph stood in relationship to Pharaoh, or as Herod and Pilate stood in relationship to Caesar. They were regional rulers, yet under the authority of the king, ruling in the name and by the authority of the king, yes, possessing some authority, but always being under the authority and always serving the king for his glory. So the son, in relationship to God, is a servant in relationship to a master. And so it is that John writes of Christ, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So here is a clear reference to Genesis 1 and to the understanding that God caused light to shine into this world. The sun didn't do it, God did it. And then God created the sun to govern the day. And yes, the sun, as we well know, produces light and sheds light down upon the earth. And when the earth is turned, then we don't get to see the sun, and that's our nighttime, and we get to sleep. And then the earth revolves around again, and now we get the sun shining on our side of the planet. We understand all this. But the teaching of God's word is that God provides the light. And once again, we see God sending his Son, the light of the world, into this world. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So here is a clear reference to Genesis 1, and it makes it clear that just like in the beginning, when God said, "Let there be light," there wasn't this thousand-year battle between light and darkness, until finally the light beat out the darkness and it finally came, the light finally came on. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And now as God is sending Christ into this world, we see that as the light of the world, he's not going to come and in a sense have to battle it out. He's going to do exactly what God has sent him to do. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And ever since then, the light has illumined this world, even at night. The light has not been overpowered by darkness, but begins but continues to shine forth from the moon and the stars. And so John, again, puts it this way: the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But he's talking about Christ. And he's talking about, and he's setting down the fact that Christ came to do what God sent him to do, so that as Christ came into this world, there was no doubt that he would accomplish what he came to do. The point is not that Christ himself was created. Please do not hear me saying that. The point is not that Christ was created because John clearly says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the point instead is to teach us that Christ, or that what Christ came to do, he did. That's the clear teaching here, that what Christ came to do, he did. Those whom Christ came to save, he has saved, even as the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. But as we began to say, John is tying together these two themes. So let's understand this as well, the theme of light and life. And he writes, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so he prepares in this way to teach us more about this state of death from which Christ came to save us. It's not just a matter of physical death. In other words, it's not just a matter that each of us is destined for the grave. It's that man is spiritually dead in sin. And one of the symptoms, or perhaps we should say one of the indicators of the state of sin, is that we cannot see the light. We are blind men. And John puts it this way, the true light which enlightens everyone, which doesn't mean that Christ sheds his light upon everyone. It simply means that Christ came to live before everybody. So the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. That's death. That's the state of death in which man exists. He's a walking dead man, if you will. Christ can be placarded in front of him. Christ can be set before him, and he cannot see the glory of Christ unless Christ himself causes his light to shine in that person's heart. And thus it says, he gave them the right to become children of God. Children born not of human will, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. So here we see very clearly man's condition of being dead in sin and God's sovereign work of sending Christ into this world. I want to be very clear as I close this morning, why all this matters. Why does all this matter? Is this just doctrine? Is it just theology? Is it just something to kind of tickle our ears? Absolutely not. First of all, that we might truly know Christ, we need to know him through John 1. That should be our desire, as those who love Christ, to come to an ever greater and better understanding of who Christ is. We might confess him to be our Savior. I hope you do. We might uphold both his humanity and his divinity. I hope you understand that, the two natures of Christ. But here you see, John not only teaches us his divinity, but his creatorship. And not just his creatorship in the beginning of the world, but his creatorship in being our Savior from sin. Is this the Christ whom you know? Is Christ your Savior? And in being your Savior, is he your Creator? And that leads us onward, secondly, to know, understand, and confess what he has done for us. We need to know what Christ has done for us. The reason all this matters is so that we would know and understand and confess of Christ that He is our Creator, that He is our Savior Creator, if you will. It's possible that we confess Christ and yet, in a sense, still dishonor Him because we have not come to understand the fullness of what He has done for us. Again, out of our love for Christ, out of our desire to honor Him, we should seek to learn the depth from which He has saved us. So is this just being negative and just talking about sin and how we're dead in sin and how we're lost and hopeless and there's nothing we can do? Are we just groveling here? Absolutely not. We're noting the depth from which we have been saved. So we might think of it this way, that if someone saved your life by pushing you out of the way of a speeding bus, and you came away saying, "Yes, he was a great help to me. He helped me across the street." Would that honor the one who saved your life? The greatest honor comes to Christ as we know and confess the fullness of what He has done for us. And what He has done for us is to recreate us, to resurrect us from the dead. Yes, our bodies too. And this is how we usually think of our share in Christ's resurrection. Our bodies too will one day be raised. But we need to understand that we have already borne the fruit of Christ's resurrection. And that fruit is the life that is within us, that we might be those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. New life has been breathed into us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have espied the glory of Christ, if you have fled to the cross, if you are clinging to Christ, if you are rejoicing in Christ, if you are a believer in Christ, it's because God, through Christ, has recreated you, has breathed new life into your dead heart. Finally, the reason all this matters is for the sake of our joy, for the sake of our hope, for the sake of our peace. And is it not the sad truth that we're always looking for these things in all the wrong places, as we say? We're always trying to base our hope on lesser things, money, retirement funds, houses, cars, trucks in Sioux County, right? Trucks. We're trying to base our hope always on lesser things. What's going to give us hope? What's going to comfort us knowing that hole in the ground awaits all of us? What's your comfort? If it's anything other than Christ, then it's a false hope and it's a false comfort. But even if your hope is in Christ, here's how you deepen it: by knowing Christ better, more deeply, by understanding more fully what He has done for you, that you have been raised from the dead no less than Lazarus was when Christ said, "Lazarus, come forth." And He said, "Take the grave clothes off of him and let him go." Believers in Christ, no less than Lazarus, have been raised from the dead. And that's our hope. Because now we're like Christ. Christ has died. He's risen again. He can never die again. And that's us as well. Because we've been raised. And that's why our bodies too will one day be raised. Because we are in Christ. And He is in us. And this is what He has done for us. We need to know these things. If you really want joy, you can chase it from now until doomsday, and you'll never find it. So here it is. Perhaps here's your starting point this morning, finding true joy in your life. It's not going to take away all your sorrow, but it's going to give you the strength to persevere through those dark days. Joy, hope, and peace. Where are they? They're in Christ. and they're in knowing who Christ is, knowing more fully, more deeply, what he has done for us. Amen. Let's pray together. Grant, O God, through the power of your word and spirit, that we would know Christ better, more deeply. That we would heed your word in John 1 to know that he is our creator in the beginning, but also in our salvation as well. Salvation comes through no less than a new creation. Christ has come to do the work, and he has breathed into us the breath of life by his Spirit. Grant, O God, that we would thus have great joy and hope and peace in Jesus Christ as we know him, as we trust him, as we glory in him, and as we love him, Jesus, our Savior. Amen.